All right, we are about ready to get started. So let us begin with a word of prayer. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for this chance to gather in your name. We thank you for this great book, The Great Divorce. Lord, we thank you for the wisdom that it contains and for the way that it reflects so much of what your scriptures teach. Lord, we all come with different things that have been on our minds that we've been preoccupied with during the day. We pray that you would help us to set those things aside and to listen for your voice as we study the scriptures and study Lewis's words. Lord, we pray that you would bless our time together, for we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, it is a great joy to see all of y'all here, whether in person or online. And tonight is going to be a little bit of a challenge because I got a little bit carried away. So we'll just have to see if I can manage to fit it all in or not. There's a lot to be said, but we're going to start off with seeing if anyone can figure out what the music is here. Is this ringing any bells yet? Okay, well. Yes, okay, so it is an old Charles Wesley hymn, Love Divine, All Loves Excelling, but it's in a different arrangement by a composer, a British composer named Howard Goodall, who said that the whole arrangement and melody was given to him in a dream, which is kind of remarkable. But as we go through tonight, you will see why Love Divine, All Loves Excelling is so very appropriate for this particular chapter. So let's begin by saying our verse together. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. And we'll hear more about some of that tonight. So again, a word of welcome to all of you, especially those who are new, either in person or online. There are a couple of ways to approach this class if you're new. You can be on the beach, which means you don't do much of anything. When you look at the handout over there on St. Augustine, you think it's a city in Florida and you ignore it. Or you can snorkel, which means on the chapters that you like, you can actually read them. And the other chapters, you just don't pay attention. Or you can scuba dive, which means that you might be a nerd like I am, and you want to go down the rabbit hole on all of the handouts, all of the links, everything that you will find when I send the email out. And that brings me to the email list. If you are in person and you're not getting the class emails each week, please sign that little pad over there so we can get those to you. There are a lot of resources that come with that each week. If you are online or listening to the live stream, please Google St. Philip's Church Charleston and just shoot me an email and I will get you added to that list. And again, just a reminder, this book is really short, which you've probably noticed. And it's really easy with a short book to just think, oh, I'm just going to read the whole thing. Please don't do that. Please try to read it slowly, because each of these chapters is really packed with a lot of great stuff, and if you read quickly, you will miss it. So, to do a quick review of last week, you might remember last week was that just awful chapter about the woman who persecuted her husband into a nervous breakdown and then death. Gentlemen, you should be grateful for your wives if they're not doing that. It was just really awful. So one of the things in that chapter was that it was clear that the wife had no idea about what forgiveness actually meant. So the nature and content of true forgiveness was one of the themes. Ambition and the purpose of life, the wife thought, the whole purpose of life is to be rich and have useful friends, not friends that you care about, but friends that can get you ahead. She also thought that the goal of marriage was, even if it made her husband miserable, for him to get rich. And if she got him to get rich, then she had done her job. Then there's a whole thing about the nature and purpose of friendship, that she basically got rid of all his friends and felt very virtuous for that. And then this horrible line, she says, every useful friend he ever made was due to me. And then the high cost of high control, that was my reward after all I'd done, sheer, wicked, senseless hatred at that very moment when he was a richer man than he'd ever dreamed of being, as if that was all that it's about. And then duty versus love. This really appalling comment. How could I help it if he did have a nervous breakdown in the end? My conscience is clear. I've done my duty by him. So I guess her duty was to give him a nervous breakdown. So, chapter 11. This is a chapter that is in some ways similar to chapter 10. This is not a happy chapter. So sorry. So in this chapter, we find a mother whose son has died while he was still young, and she has gone off the deep end as a result of that, and she is very upset to find that the son is in heaven and she is in the other place. And so she's going to let everyone know what she thinks about that and how important it is that she be reunited with her son. So we're going to look at several of these passages and then explore a couple of different things, some of which are a little bit of a rabbit trail, but I think they're at least semi-relevant. So the first passage here is really about this idea of entitlement. And you see this woman who is really strong about her entitlement. So she goes to heaven, and she is immediately upset that her son has not come to meet her. It's her brother instead. So her brother says, yes, dear, said the spirit. I know you expected someone else. Can you? I hope you can be a little glad to see even me for the present. I did think Michael would have come, said the ghost, and then almost fiercely. He is here, of course. He's there, far up in the mountains. Why hasn't he come to meet me? Didn't he know? My dear, don't worry, it will all come right presently. It wouldn't have done, not yet. He wouldn't be able to see or hear you as you are at present. You'd be totally invisible to Michael, but we'll soon build you up. I should have thought if you can see me, my own son could. And part of what's going on here is that remember, these people who come from the gray town or hell are ghosts. They are invisible, and the farther that the bright spirits go into the mountains, i.e. the farther into heaven they are, the less able they are to see this apparition of these people that are coming from the gray town. So the spirits that are chosen to go and meet people are ones that that's sort of their special ministry. So then we get to this whole idea of disordered love. And anyone who was in the last class that we did on the abolition of man and that hideous strength might remember that we talked a pretty fair amount about disordered love. And that was rooted in the work of St. Augustine and the whole idea of rightly ordered loves, which is why there is a handout over there on St. Augustine that I would commend to you. So the mother says, when am I going to be allowed to see him? There's no question of being allowed, Pam. As soon as it's possible for him to see you, of course he will. You need to be thickened up a bit. How? Said the ghost. I'm afraid the first step is a hard one, said the spirit. But after that, you'll go on like a house on fire. You will become solid enough for Michael to perceive you when you learn to want someone else besides Michael. I don't say more than Michael, not as a beginning. That will come later. It's only the little germ of a desire for God that we need to start the process. And part of what has happened here is what she believes is her love for her son has grown so out of proportion to everything else that she literally loves no one else, not God, not anyone in her family. She is consumed with this love that she thinks is so virtuous for her son who has died. So that means we're going to have a little detour about disordered love here, a little detour back to the 4th century, probably your favorite period that you spend lots of time reading about every day. So Augustine of Hippo lived in the 4th century, and he talked about ordo amoris, which is the whole idea of rightly ordered love. And writing in the City of God, and I just always am curious about this, how many of you have ever read the City of God? Oh, dear. Okay. That is what is the, no, it's the sad thing about our education system, because if I had asked you that question, if you'd gone to a pretty good high school, but most certainly if you'd gone to a pretty good college, everybody in the room would have read this. It's one of the seminal texts of Western civilization. So I would commend it to you for your spare time reading. But Augustine defined virtue as rightly ordered love. And he put it this way, living a just and holy life requires one to be capable of an objective and impartial evaluation of things, to love things, that is to say, in the right order, so that you do not love what is not to be loved, or fail to love what is to be loved, or have a greater love for what should be loved less, or an equal love for things that should be loved less or more, or a lesser or greater love for things that should be loved equally. And this notion of rightly ordered loves has been foundational to much of the thought of the Western world. And Dante, and we've talked about how Dante, Lewis borrows from Dante in The Great Divorce. He borrows from Augustine as well. Dante conceived of the 7 deadly sins in terms of disordered love. This understanding of virtue and vice meshes with Scripture's insistence that love is the fulfillment of the law. And Augustine called virtues the various movements of love and then talked about them in terms of love. So he says that temperance is love preserving itself entire and incorrupt for God. Courage is love readily bearing all things for the sake of God. Justice is love serving only God and therefore ruling well everything else except to the human person. Prudence is love discerning well between what helps it toward God and what hinders it. And Augustine understood that virtue as rightly ordered love is a foundational conviction about the nature of reality. He believed that the summum bonum, the highest good, was God himself, and that all other goods are less that flow from God's hand, and they're all intended to lead us back to God. And in his other book, The Confessions, the other really important one, Augustine says, "For there is a joy that is not given to those who do not love you, but only to those who love you for your own sake. You yourself are their joy. Happiness is to rejoice in you and for you and because of you. This is happiness, and there is no other. Those who think there's another kind of happiness look for joy elsewhere, but theirs is not true joy." So in this framework, sin springs from hearts that neglect God as the supreme good and seek their happiness in lesser goods. And so he says, this is the heart of evil, to prefer a lesser good over the supreme good, to worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. So if you didn't get all that, don't worry about it. But this is the theological and philosophical underpinning for what Lewis is talking about in this chapter, that when we fail to love God, first, we set ourselves up for all sorts of things to go wrong. It's not an accident that when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So you start with loving God first, which enables you to love your neighbor and to love yourself. So back to the chapter. Reginald, the brother, is trying to explain to Pam that if she wants to see her son Robert, she's got to start loving God. And so she immediately thinks, oh, that means religion. So she says, oh, you mean religion and all that sort of thing? This is hardly the moment. And from you, of all people. Well, never mind. I'll do whatever's necessary. What do you want me to do? Come on. The sooner I begin it, the sooner they'll let me see my boy. I'm quite ready. In case you didn't notice, that is probably not the response of someone who is seeking a deeply personal faith in God. So the Spirit says, but Pam, do think. Don't you see you are not beginning at all as long as you're in that state of mind? You're treating God only as a means to Michael. But the whole thickening treatment consists in learning to want God for his own sake. And that whole idea is just crazy to her. She can't imagine. And she doesn't understand why Reginald is not letting her through. She still has not gotten the fact that even if Robert were right there, she couldn't communicate with him because she's not solid enough to do it. So Reginald then tries to explain to her, well, you know how that usually goes. If there's someone that is hell-bent on something and you're trying to explain to them why it's not a good idea, do they usually say, oh, thank you. I'm delighted to hear your point of view about that. Not so much. So he tries to explain that it's important to love as God loves. So Reginald says, you exist as Michael's mother only because you first exist as God's creature. That relation is older and closer. God also loves. He also has suffered. He also has waited a long time. If he loved me, he'd let me see my boy. If he loved me, why did he take away Michael from me? But he had to take Michael away, partly for Michael's sake. I'm sure I did my best to make Michael happy. I gave up my whole life. Human beings can't make one another really happy for long. And secondly, for your sake, he wanted your merely instinctive love for your child. Tigresses share that, you know, to turn into something better. He wanted you to love Michael as he understands love. You cannot love a fellow creature fully until you love God. Sometimes this conversion can be done while the instinctive love is still gratified, but there was, it seems, no chance of that in your case. Your instinct was uncontrolled and fierce and monomaniac. Ask your daughter or your husband. Ask your own mother. You haven't once thought of her. The only remedy was to take away its object. It was a case for surgery. When that first kind of love was thwarted, then there was just a chance that in the loneliness and the silence, something else might begin to grow. Well, as you can imagine, she does not appreciate that response. The very idea that her controlling love for her son might have helped contribute to the fact that God chose in his wisdom and love to take him away from her is really disturbing. And she is all caught up in her feelings. Now, those of you who are my age or remember, do you remember that really dreadful song, Feelings? I'm really tempted to try to sing it, but I'm not going to do that. It's this theme for this. No, I'm not going to do it. Feelings. Nothing more than feelings. Oh, it's so bad. But the whole problem with that is that when we get so caught up in our feelings, we lose complete track of reality and truth and everything else. And so Pam is just overcome with her feelings. So she's got a lot of entitlement going on. She's got a lot of anger going on. She's got what she thinks is righteous indignation going on. You would not want to be within 10 feet of her right now. So here's her response. This is all nonsense, cruel and wicked nonsense. What right have you to say things like that about mother love? It is the highest and holiest feeling in human nature. Really? Pam. No natural feelings are high or low, holy or unholy in themselves. They are all holy when God's hand is on the rein. They all go bad when they are set up on their own and make themselves into false gods. My love for Michael would never have gone bad, not if we'd lived together for millions of years. Can you imagine how Michael might feel about that? Poor Reginald, coming back, you are mistaken. And you must know, haven't you met down there mothers who have their sons with them in hell? Does their love make them happy? And of course, the answer is no. And she goes off on this whole diatribe that I didn't put in here about that dreadful Guthrie woman and her sycophantic son that follows her around. How dare you compare Robert and me to such as that? Well, so then Reginald still tries to help her, but she is digging in more deeply, shall we say. And so he's trying to address this whole idea, the danger of living in the past and idolizing memories and taking this memory of this person who is gone and putting it up on a pedestal and building your whole life as a shrine to that person's memory. So, Pam, how could anyone love their son more than I did? Haven't I lived only for his memory all these years? And then Reginald, that was rather a mistake, Pam. In your heart of hearts, you know it was. What was a mistake? All that 10 years ritual of grief, keeping his room exactly as he'd left it, keeping anniversaries, refusing to leave that house, though Dick and Muriel were both wretched there. Of course, they didn't care. I soon learned to expect no real sympathy from them. You're wrong. No man ever felt his son's death more than Dick. Not many girls loved their brothers better than Muriel. It wasn't against Michael they revolted. It was against you, against having their whole life dominated by the tyranny of the past, and not really even Michael's past, but your past. You are heartless. The past was all I had. And just think about that for a minute. She's still got a husband and a daughter and a mother and a brother, and she's saying, none of that matters. None of those people are worth anything. The past is all I have. And then Reginald says, it was all you chose to have. It was the wrong way to deal with the sorrow. It was Egyptian, like embalming a dead body. So Pam is just at this point going over the edge. She is furious, 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 furious at every single thing that he said, and even more furious that Robert still has not appeared, because she's entitled to see him. So at this point, she decides to go after God. And this whole idea of inventing God as we would like him to be, like our passage at the beginning of inventing myths to soothe the itching ears that want to hear things our own way. So here she comes, Pam. Give me my boy, do you hear? I don't care about all your rules and regulations. I don't believe in a God who keeps mother and son apart. I believe in a God of love. No one has a right to come between me and my son, not even God. Tell him that to his face. I want my boy, and I mean to have him. He's mine, do you understand? Mine, 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 forever and ever. That's pretty strong. It's also pretty bold, given that she's in heaven, and she's surrounded by all of this evidence of the supernatural and powerful beings and all of these kinds of things. And yet she is furious, and she's insisting. It reminds me of the old quotation that Lewis talks about when he was an atheist. And he said, I was absolutely certain that I did not believe in God, because how could anyone believe in a God looking at the way the world is? But I was also very angry at God for not existing. So that's kind of where she is. I don't believe in a God who keeps mother and son apart. I believe in a God of love. But then she says, tell God to his face, I want my boy. So I don't know, are there two gods? Is there her God and the other God? It's a little confusing, what you might call cognitive dissonance. So, which leads us to the disorienting danger of hatred, that when you embrace hatred, your rational faculties and ability to reason go right out the window. So she's still on her tirade, so we'll pick it up again. I hate your religion, and I hate and despise your God. I believe in a God of love. And yet, Pam, you have no love at this moment for your own mother or for me. Oh, I see. That's the trouble, is it? Really, Reginald, the idea of your being hurt because... Lord love you, said the spirit with a great laugh. You needn't bother about that. Don't you know you can't hurt anyone in this country? The ghost was silent and open-mouthed for a moment, more wilted, I thought, by this reassurance than by anything else that had been said. And you can see here how her hatred, she's moved from hating religion, and now she hates and despises God, and she's still holding up there, I'm virtuous, I believe in the God of love. But the ironic thing about that is that her poor brother, who's trying to talk to her here, she doesn't care about him. She doesn't care about her mother. And the instant that she thinks that the brother is saying that he's hurt because of that, she goes off on him too. But what it shows is that when hatred takes over the heart, it produces all sorts of terrible fruit. And so Lewis goes on observing this, and then George MacDonald comes up and takes Lewis's arm and leads him away from this woman and her brother while the woman is still on her tirade. And Lewis asks MacDonald, what can be done about this? And he said, in some ways I feel sorry for her because she has lost her son. And MacDonald said, yes, but the way that she is handling that loss is poisoning her life. And that what she's done is to try to take that natural affection and make it into an idol. And that whenever you do that, and that gets in the place of God, you are literally playing with fire. So MacDonald talks to Lewis about the need for that affection to be converted to eternal love, to love in the way that God loves. There's something in natural affection which will lead it on to eternal love more easily than natural appetite could be led on. But there's also something in it which makes it easier to stop at the natural level and mistake it for the heavenly. Brass is mistaken for gold more easily than clay is. And if it finally refuses conversion, its corruption will be worse than the corruption of what you call the lower passions. It is a stronger angel, and therefore, when it falls, a fiercer devil. I don't know that I dare repeat this on earth, sir, said Lewis. They'd say I was inhuman. They'd say I believed in total depravity. They'd say I was attacking the best and holiest things. They'd call me. It might do you no harm if they did, said MacDonald with a twinkle in his eye. And what Lewis is getting at here is the idea that there are some things that seem to be sacrosanct, like mom and apple pie, and that if you say anything about any manifestations of those, you are perhaps treading on thin ice. But he goes on to explain that God is really the only good, and that rightly ordered love must begin with God. He says, but someone must say in general what's been unsaid among you this many a year, that love, as mortals understand the word, isn't enough. Every natural love will rise again and live forever in this country, that is, in heaven. But none will rise again until it has been buried. But you and I must be clear, there is but one good, that is God. Everything else is good when it looks to him, and bad when it turns from him. That could have been quoted from Augustine right there. And the higher and mightier the love is in the natural order, the more demoniac it will be if it rebels. It's not out of bad mice or bad fleas that you make demons, but out of bad archangels. The false religion of lust is baser than the false religion of mother love or patriotism or art, but lust is less likely to be made into a religion. So let's look some at what Scripture says about these themes. So first, that theme of entitlement, that whole idea, why hasn't he come to meet me? I'm here. He should have dropped everything and run down to meet me. So James 4, but God gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And then from the Gospel of Luke, Jesus speaking, but when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Have we noticed Pam humbling herself? Not so much. And then this whole idea of disordered loves and the fact that she needs to become solid before Michael can even see her. And Reginald actually is very kind. He says, you don't have to start off trying to love God more than Michael. You just need a little germ of a desire for God. And of course, the scripture, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind and all your strength. And then Jesus speaking in Luke 14, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And of course, this is another example of Jesus using hyperbole. He's not saying to actually hate them, but that we have to have the order right. The love of God comes first and enables us actually to love well all of those others. And then the whole idea of religion as only a means to an end. James 4 again. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. So is Pam asking to see her son for his own good? For God's good? For anyone's good? Except for her feelings. And then Jesus in this famous verse, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. And so again, we are called to love as God loves. And that is where joy is to be found. That is where fulfillment is to be found. That is where purpose is to be found. And that is where the overflowing of love and that great fountain of love that is the Trinity is modeled in our own relationships. And Reginald is trying to explain this to her. He wanted you to love Michael as he understands love. You cannot love a fellow creature fully until you love God. And then this verse from 1 Peter that we had last week. You were cleansed from your sins when you obeyed the truth. So now you must show sincere love to each other as brothers and sisters. Love each other deeply with all your heart. And then Jesus and John, in that beautiful Last Supper dialogue that goes through several chapters right before the crucifixion, Jesus saying to his disciples, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. And then from 1 John, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And one of the things that you see all through Scripture is the love of God is an initiating, self-sacrificial, agape love that is unconditional, that is seeking the best of the one whose the love is being poured out upon. And this is so different from this idolatry, infatuation kind of love that you see Pam having for her son. And then feelings, I'm not going to do it again. Feelings is false gods and idols. Pam is completely corrupted here. And I mean, listen to this ridiculous statement. My love for Michael would never have gone bad, not if we'd lived together for millions of years. Just imagine. Whoa. From Jeremiah, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And then this great verse from 1 John. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. And then from Proverbs, whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool, but he who walks in wisdom will be delivered. And the saddest thing about all of this is that Pam could have a beautiful, wonderful, loving relationship with her son in this heavenly country, except she's her own worst enemy. She's doing all the things that make it impossible for that to ever happen. And then this danger of living in the past. And as Pam says, you are heartless, The past was all I had. And Reginald's wise reply, it was all you chose to have. It was the wrong way to deal with the sorrow. It was Egyptian, like embalming a dead body. And this great verse from Isaiah, remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. And then 2 Corinthians 5, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And then from Ecclesiastes, say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. And let me hasten to add, this is not saying that it's bad to remember or it's bad to have memories that you have joy in those memories of blessings in the past with people who have gone on to their reward. But to be obsessed with those is altogether another thing. And my favorite illustration of this, and I tried to find the video clip, but I couldn't, is from VeggieTales. If you've not watched VeggieTales lately, I commend VeggieTales to you, the old ones. But there's a great one that is a dramatization of the Israelites fleeing from the Egyptians and crossing the Red Sea and going into the promised, or into the desert on the way to the promised land. And so this particular scene, they're in the desert and they're having to eat manna again. How terrible. Miraculous food falling from the heavens and they're having to eat it again. So they're complaining about it. And so the characters that are complaining are peas, actually, because it is VeggieTales. But one of the peas is saying, I wish we were back in Egypt. We had meat to eat every night, 3 square meals every day. The Nile River was there for water. It was glorious. And then the younger pea next to him pokes him and says, don't you remember? We were in slavery. And that's just the difference in the perspective. And the problem that when you idealize and idolize the past, you set yourself up to be miserable. And then that leads to this whole thing of inventing God as we would like him to be. I believe in a God of love. No one has the right to come between me and my son, not even God. I want my boy, and I mean to have him. He's mine, do you understand? Mine, mine, mine. That is scary. I would not want to meet this woman. But the problem with this is the disease of our age. This is where our culture is right now. I want what I want when I want it. I don't care that the understanding of what God teaches about this for thousands of years has been unaltered through civilization. I believe in a different kind of God, and the God I believe in would never do this. And so this whole inventing of your own truth, that you are the ultimate arbiter of truth, is exactly what they're talking about right here. And we are living in an age where that is more and more the mindset. So this may sound familiar because we just said it aloud. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. And then Jesus in Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Those are chilling words. But it is a reminder to not make God in our own image. It is a reminder to worship God, to rely on the truth of the scriptures and the truth of the doctrine handed down for generations about who God is. Then this whole disorienting danger of hatred. I hate your religion. I hate and despise your God. I believe in a God of love. Hate, I hate, I hate, I hate, I believe in love. Okay. Maybe it's the new math. So, from Scripture, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And then from Proverbs, whoever hates disguises himself with his lips and harbors deceit in his heart. When he speaks graciously, believe him not, for there are seven abominations in his heart. Though his hatred be covered with deception, his wickedness will be exposed in the assembly. And then this need for affection, for it to last, it must be converted into eternal love, into the kind of love that exists in the kingdom of God. More and more in real knowledge and all discernment. And then again from 1 John. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. And this is the whole idea that God's love is the ultimate model. It's why Jesus says, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. And then he says, as I have loved you, so you are to love one another. It all proceeds from God's initiating, self-sacrificial, initiative-taking love that works its way down through all the creation to us so that we can then return it back up to God. And then God is the only good and the rightly ordered love. This is just very Augustinian here. There is but one good. That's the summum bonum. That is God. Everything else is good when it looks to him and bad when it turns from him. And then from the scriptures. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. And then again from 2 Corinthians 5, for the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him, who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And this is the whole idea that when we come into the kingdom of God, our old life, our sinful self, is crucified, and we are raised to this new life in Christ. And there's no accident that the sacrament of baptism literally models this. We don't get it as much with our polite Anglican sprinkling as the Baptists do with their full immersion. But if you watch somebody, and if you really want to see something that will get your attention, go to a Greek Orthodox baptism. I don't know if you've ever been to a Greek Orthodox baptism, but they do immersion with babies. So the baby goes all the way under the water and then comes back up, fortunately. But the whole point of that is, and the baptism liturgy, listen the next time we have a baptism, the baptism liturgy is all about that we are dying to sin, we are dying to the old life, and we are being raised in this new life that is hidden with Christ in God. And so this whole idea of being drawn into that love of God requires that we live out what Paul talks about in Galatians 2. He says, I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. For the life that I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And that is where that life is. It is in Jesus. And those of you that remember when we studied Mere Christianity, Lewis talks about Jesus as being the one in whom is life. And this is, again, one of these problems. Don't get me wrong, I love the English language. It's a great language. But every now and then, it messes us up because it doesn't have precise terms. And so in Greek, there are two words for life. One is zoe, and the other is bios. And bios is the one that we get biology from. It is life that is a term of years, when the lifespan of a mortal creature. Zoe is the eternal life of the kingdom of God. And in John's gospel, in the prologue, when he says, in him was life, and that life was the light of men, it's not bios, it's zoe. In him was zoe, the eternal life of God, and that light was the zoe, the eternal life of men. And it's the first time, when you see that distinction, the first time that zoe, that eternal life, has been made manifest in this world is when Jesus was born in Bethlehem and then walked this earth carrying and bringing the kingdom of God with him everywhere that he went. And the more that we understand that, the more that we understand that this bios life is not all that there is. All right, so that was a lot. We did manage to get through it, so that's good. There's a wonderful prayer from St. Augustine. I would encourage you, especially if you're snorkeling or scuba diving, if you're on the beach, just pretend St. Augustine is in Florida. That's fine. But if you're snorkeling or scuba diving, do yourself a favor and read a little Augustine. If you don't want to tackle City of God or Confessions, just go to Google, okay? This is easy. Go to Google and put in Augustine of Hippo and then quotes, or Augustine of Hippo and Goodreads or something like that. And you will get some snippets of Augustine that I guarantee you will be wonderful and thought-provoking and that will encourage you spiritually. But it's so beautiful to think about the fact that this prayer was written over 1,600 years ago, but it captures so beautifully the freshness of the Holy Spirit. So let's say this prayer together. Breathe in me, O Holy Spirit, that my thoughts may all be holy. Act in me, O Holy Spirit, that my work too may be holy. Draw my heart, O Holy Spirit, that I love but what is holy. Strengthen me, O Holy Spirit, to defend all that is holy. Guard me then, O Holy Spirit, that I always may be holy. Let us pray. O Lord Jesus, we confess to you how easy it is to be caught up in our feelings, to be caught up in our own self-righteous indignation at the way we have not gotten what we think we deserve. But Lord, we pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts, that you would help us to be aware of our sinfulness and to be even more aware of your deep and unconditional love for us, that we would come as beggars looking for bread at the foot of your cross, and that you would feed us with that bread of your kingdom. We thank you for this time and pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.